We've said today that in our three sessions we're going to be dealing with bedrock Christianity, things that are absolutely fundamental to it all. And probably the most fundamental of all things is the inspired book. You say, well, why would you put that before the death of Christ on the cross, so the resurrection? And the answer to that is very simple. All we know about the cross, all we know about His work, all we know about His person, all we know about His resurrection is in the book. So fundamental to these great things that it teaches is the bedrock concept of the inspired book. And we said, number one, Christianity accepts its claims. And we said on that there are two roads to go. Number one, when you lay down the claims, they are very clear. Thus says the Lord is very hard to misinterpret. And God said is hard to misinterpret. You would really have to work at it to misinterpret those words. And we have these repeatedly in the Bible, that the claim is that I'm writing to you the word of the Lord, I'm speaking to you the word of the Lord, and that claim is very, very clear. With that claim, then, we have to respond. You have to do something. You have to say, I cannot buy that, and reject it. If you do that, may I say that I respect you, I disagree with you, and I hope you will not. But if you say that, the reason I say I respect you is you at least looked at the evidence. It's the person who never looks at the evidence, never considers it, but is in real trouble. But if you see the claims of Scripture and you take the road that it is therefore the Word of God, you are in a foundational level of Christianity. Its claims are accepted. Now, flowing logically out of this, though unfortunately it doesn't always seem to follow through, if it is the Word of God, and if it is God Himself who is saying, will you listen to me? Do you believe I have spoken? You do? Then, number two, its message is studied. Does it make any sense to have number one without number two? If you take number one, I don't buy its claims, and then don't study it, I understand that. I understand a church where the basic position is the Bible is no different than any other book. It's good literature. It's great reading. But it is not the Word of God. I can understand they're not studying it. But what I cannot understand for the life of me is Bible churches who believe supposedly, or evangelical churches, who believe that it is the Word of God, and then proceed to do everything else in the world. Build gymnasiums, have programs, do all kinds of contortions, except you can't learn the Word of God there. And that is, that to me is the most pitiable of all. I would rather say reject it, but don't toy with it. Don't say it's the Word of God and then fail to study its message. And that is why this should always be a priority in its study. So, let's put number one, the message is to be studied. And this is all based on the fact of how do we determine truth? First, truth is not two things. Truth is not determined by emotion. Truth is not determined by emotion. And I'm going to be, since we're trying to be bedrock and very basic, perhaps very blunt and say, it is never acceptable to say, I feel this is truth. And I don't mean this unkindly. How you feel has nothing to do with it. As I think in his beginning ministry, Billy Graham used to have a little remark. He says, look, the Bible says what is true and we believe it. If you want feelings, eat green apples. And that we would repeat in the same sense. It is not determined by emotion. Feeling and emotion are valid. They're God-given. But feeling and emotion never determines truth. And the thing we want to remember is God's truth is revealed truth. God's truth is revealed truth. And God's truth is written truth. Is revealed truth is, second verb, is written truth. And I know no one that can read by emotion. You have to think. You have to engage your brain in order to read anything. And since God's Word is written revelation, you can't determine it by emotion. And if you've had any experience in the reading of the Bible, there are many times that you go through it and, you know, my gut feeling is I don't feel like that's really true. Has nothing to do with it. You just take your emotions, put them back in the closet, believe the word, and move on. But feeling is not the determiner of truth. Nor is it determined by reason. It is not determined by emotion. It is not determined by reason. And we come back again, it's saying it is not acceptable to say, I think it means that. That would be just like saying, I think 2 and 2 is 4. And you don't say that. How you feel about 2 plus 2 equaling 4, it's not an emotional issue. It is a matter of fact. Now you say, well, that's awfully basic. Did I tell you the story that Mike Gerard told me that he's working with a lady right now, a PhD in, I believe, chemistry? And Mike was trying to get her to say, well, do you believe in absolutes? Do you believe anything is true? And he said, do you believe 2 and 2 is 4? This is a PhD in chemistry now, but it reflects our thinking today. Do you believe 2 and 2 is 4? Yes, I do. Do you believe that 2 and 2 always equal 4? Probably not. I say, where are you? And it's the idea that truth is a relative flowing thing and that it changes. And, of course, Christianity is not based on that. If you would say, is Jesus Christ the way, the truth, and the life? And you say, yes, he is to me. That's not the question. Is he really the way, the truth, and the life? Was he always? Well, he is to me and he is today, but he wasn't always that. And he is not that to many other people. And that's the kind of illogic, irrationality that you hear so much of out there, do you not? That it's a subjective thing and it relates to feelings and so forth. Christianity is not determined by, and the truth is not determined by, emotions. Truth is determined. Now, don't let me, using a word here, it's a serious word. Truth. How do we determine truth? Truth is determined by exegesis of the Bible. Truth is determined by exegesis, E-X-E-G-E-S-I-S, of the Bible. Now you say, what does that mean? Exegesis of the Bible. The word exegesis means the Jesus part is to lead and the X is out. It means literally to lead out. To lead out. As opposed to lead in or read in. It is to lead or read out, not read in. Have you ever had anybody eisegete, read in what you were trying to say? And you said, look, here is what I'm saying. And they would come back and you say what? Don't put words in my mouth. I did not say that. Here is what I said. And what are you struggling with? You're struggling with someone that is not leading out the meaning of your words. They're pouring in their own meaning. And Bible study does not come in this way. It means this. It means to find out what the text says. What the text says. Not what I think it says. Not what I want it to say, but what the text says. And you, as a Christian, ought to be very good at listening critically and saying, you said it means this, but that is not the way it reads to me. You overlooked the fact that the verb is past tense. You overlooked the fact that the word is this, not that. You overlooked that the word was sin, not sins. And that's exegesis, because you're saying, see the word? And that's the way Paul taught. When he talked about Christ being the seed of Abraham, he goes back to Genesis and said, did you notice? He did not say, and to seeds as of many, but seed as to one. What's he arguing? He's exegeting. It is singular. It is not plural. And he's on an objective basis of a Bible. Bible study is objective. I have several books in my library that are written by unbelievers? Outwardly, I mean, not my judgment of what they are, but outwardly say, I do not accept this. But they will say this, here is what it says, and they're right on. I agree 100%. They just say that I see what it says, and that's coming from a non-Christian standpoint who simply tries to be fair with the text of Scripture. How many times do you read a passage before you try to say what it means? I hope at least 24. I wouldn't attempt it any less than that. At least 24. Or is your Bible study, run to the commentator, what does he say? Someone said, remember the thing about commentators, they're commentators just like you. And they can read, and you can read, and ought to do so in the study of Scripture. So to understand it is to read it and reread it and reread it. And I often get asked, well, what's your method of Bible study? Reading. The Bible. How do you study it? Read it. And read it over and over and over again. And how many times do we carry on a long, fruitless discussion? And if you ask everybody in the group that is looking at 1 Corinthians 15, how many times did you read it? And we find out probably none. But we can kind of figure it out as we go. No, you can't. You need to read it and reread it and reread it. And that's called exegesis. Let me, and I've done this for you, I think, before, but let me read from one of the great grammarians, James Holt Moulton. If you would pick up his writings, it's Pure Grammar, you would look at that and you say, I don't understand what he's saying because he's commenting off the original. But let me point out how many of these men that dig so carefully are literally on fire for the text. And average day Christian might say, well, this guy Moulton spends all of his day in a study. He doesn't have any fire. He's not out there beating the bushes. He doesn't have any compassion. He doesn't have any heart. He doesn't have any enthusiasm. This man, and it's in a poetic form, but I'm pulling out parts of it. Listen to this grammarian. He looks at the responsibility of teaching the Word of God. And when he looks at that responsibility, he says as follows, too dread the task, that is the task of teaching, too great the duty calling, too heavy for the weight is laid on me. And then he expresses his fear in accepting the responsibility to communicate the Word of God, and his sentence is classic. Here's his concern, and it's why it's a dread in one sense to him. Oh, if my own thought should on thy words falling mar the great message and men not hear thee. What's he saying? I fear that in the teaching of the Word of God, my own thoughts might fall on it and change the message. And when I have that message that has been modified or changed by my thoughts, I stand before people and they hear not the truth. And so that is the importance of careful study of the Word of God. Christian truth is built on the Bible. Take away the Bible and answer this question, who is God? Take away the Bible and ask this question, who is Christ? Take away the Bible and answer, what did he do on the cross? Take away the Bible, what does the resurrection mean? Take away the Bible, what does the second coming mean? And it all is meaningless if we do not build on that first point, and not only build on it in believing it to be the Word of God, but in following through in the study of the Word of God. Third, this is all under the one pillar or the one bedrock concept of the inspired book. For the Christian who is consistent, not only does he study it, but he believes a third thing. He believes in the sufficiency of the Word of God. The sufficiency of the Bible is upheld. Its claims are believed. Its truths are studied. Its sufficiency is upheld. Go to the familiar passage, and we'll go one verse past the part that we always spend our time on. 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I think the interesting thing about the claims of the Bible is that they are so clear, they don't need to be explained. You know, some passages you say you may have to really dig in there and explain it. But if you're taking the category, what does this book claim? You don't need a teacher. You really don't need a teacher. In answering the question, what are its claims? They are so clear that really anybody can see them. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God. One word in Greek, theopneustos, God-breathed, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, purpose clause, in order that the man of God may be adequate. Point. The word is adequate. The word is adequate. That means, and again, adequate for what? Adequate for everything that is important. That the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The Word of God is adequate to do that job in every sense of the word. And what we need, therefore, is nothing more than consistent exposure. And that's why I will stand on ground and fight until I die. What do we need at Beth Haven Church? The Word of God taught. Now, you can have other things. We don't need a golf tournament. It's neat, and I'm in front of the line to pay my green fee first, and it's nice. But what do we really need? The Word of God to make us adequate for every good work. We don't need, now here we go, we don't need a young people's group. No, we don't. Because you know what young people need? The Word of God. And therefore, it's great to have one. I love to see the young people get together, do things, whatever young people do, here, there, elsewhere, play volleyball in the lot, that or eat tacos until you barf. that's fine. Not a thing in the world. But that is not the priority. The priority is on the adequacy of the Word of God. And I know some of you think I'm just a grouchy old, well, you fill in the word. But that I've seen for 34 years is that as things other than the Word of God begin to multiply, they eat them alive every time. You ever seen it happen? Is that, well, I remember church I was raised in. And there was a big hassle at the time. They wanted to build a gym. And some of the people said, we don't need a gym. They built a gym. They lost the word. Now, I'm not saying building a gym is wrong. I didn't say that. It can be, these things can, and I think I've, perhaps some of you that know me have recognized that over the years I have mellowed to the point that I think I used to think that if we had a church dinner, it was a sin. And that was very wrong thinking. I have changed. I have seen that these things do not have to wipe out the priority of the Word of God if they're controlled properly. And they can be wonderful. And I think some of the things that we've done over the years, last few years, in getting together, getting to know one another, have been great. And there has been a change in that line. Is there anyone to say amen? Hopefully, it's going to be nice to have the church directory where you can recognize faces. Those things are all important and they're all good. We just have to remember, however, the basic bottom line is the adequacy of the Word of God. And what does any man, woman need? The Word of God, and that should always be a priority. Now, a second thing needs to come into the picture. Because I think we're in a day when not only do people not believe that the Word is adequate, many people today do not even believe that the Word of God is relevant, that it means anything. And I couldn't find it. I cleaned out my desk here a while back, and when you clean out your desk, you lose everything you ever had. And I don't have the article, but remember the very controversial sermon preached by Dr. Manili part of it was on homosexuality. And one of his statements were, what would men who lived thousands of years ago, what would they know about homosexuality? How could they make a statement derived from Paul or from the Old Testament that is definitive for today? And I'm talking about the pulpit. I'm not talking about someone outside. I'm talking about the pulpit saying that, and it is a blatant denial that the Word of God is relevant. It really means something. And by relevant, I mean it speaks truth to every generation. It speaks truth to every generation, no matter how that generation may feel about it. It still is pivotal, and it still speaks truth. So, if we could summarize, the church functions to honor the claims of the Bible, to teach the doctrines of the Bible, to uphold the sufficiency of the Bible as adequate and relevant to every need of man. And if I could give a one-line prayer for this church, it's this. Lord, if we fail this purpose, have mercy on us and burn Beth Haven to the ground. Because when we leave that, we have left everything and we have left our priorities. Now, perhaps you've come in this morning and this is you're here because a friend brought you, or you're here because you're visiting relatives and we want to welcome you. But we also like to leave with you the most glorious message ever proclaimed. And when we get into our next study, which we will do tonight, we will talk about the predicted Messiah. And let me say a few things in closing about that. When it comes to relationship with God, there is one enormous problem in salvation. And that enormous problem is God. If you can back off and look at things from his viewpoint, he is perfectly just. Therefore, he must punish every sin. What does that do to you and me? That gives me no hope. That's not good news to me in any sense of the word, because I know I have sinned. He has the highest standards. Oh, really high. You be holy like I am. What's a sinner then? Anybody less perfect than God? Wow, what's that do to you and what's that do to me? It gives us a problem. And so on giving salvation, there is a problem. God is just and must punish sin. He's righteous and he must demand the best. And yet at the same time, he's love. Now, how in the world is he going to love us and save us and at the same time maintain his holy character? That's the problem of salvation. How's he going to do that? You can say, well, can he give a little bit? Can he grade on the curve? How would you like to have a God who was just, who graded on the curve? Justice means perfect justice. Righteousness means perfect righteousness. And he can't grade on the curve. Well, can he give in a little bit? No, he wouldn't be just. He'd be crooked. I like the story of the little girl. Boy, she had insight. In Sunday school, she was asked, would you like to go to heaven? And what insight? She said, I would love to go to heaven. But if God took me there, he'd do something bad. And what she meant is, I know who I am. I know I'm a sinner. And I know if God took me into heaven as I am, God would be doing something bad and unjust and unrighteous. And she was right on. So how do you solve a problem? I love man and I want to save him. And at the same time, I am just and righteous and holy and I must punish him. How do you solve it? Well, it's solved by the cross. It's solved by Jesus Christ, who stepped in and took my place. It's really put simple in 1 Corinthians how that Christ died for our sins. Took my place, God pours the wrath on Him and is therefore free to save us. The word for being free to save us is Jesus Christ, when He died on the cross, was a propitiation. He satisfied every demand of God, and therefore we can sit here with the most wonderful message in the world, which is the gospel, the good news that God saves not because of what I am or I have done, but on the basis of grace. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that is all based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. And therefore, I can say, as well as many folks sitting here this morning, I know where I go if I die before I go home. I go to be with the Lord, and I know my sin is no problem. And I have contributed sins galore, just like you have contributed sins galore that offended God. But God, in His love and in His grace, sent His Son, who took my place, and all of the wrath was poured out there. Therefore, what do I face? I face the salvation of the Lord, and I face a salvation by grace, and judgment day is over. At the cross, we were there. God executed judgment on our sins. It is over. It is finished. And the one who died for sins stands alive. And I will illustrate, as I've done previously in closing, let's suppose someone should go out this front door. And as they went out that front door, they went out that door in order to save someone who was dying. And in the process of saving someone who was dying, they had to give their own life. And so as they give their own life, you say, well, they gave their life for another person. However, the door opens. And the person who gave their life to pay the debt of another comes through the door. What would you say? The debt must be paid. He who died for sins is not dead. The one who died for sins is alive and alive forevermore. You say, well, what kind of response can we give to that? Oh, we can pay our tithes. We can be baptized. What does that have to do with it? Absolutely nothing. And therefore, salvation is free. Free, 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 free. To those who will look to the cross and say, what He did on that cross is mine. I believe it. I place my faith there forevermore. And if you will do that today, then you move into a dramatic new category, because he that hath the Son hath life. And he that has not the Son of God has not life. And you can move into the group that has life. And I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, because I don't want to confuse you. Because you may think if you raise your hand, God will see that and say, I see that hand. God does not see hands. I'm not going to ask you to come down an aisle, because you might think by coming down an aisle that that somehow saved you and merited something, and it merits nothing. You might as well climb a tree as go down an aisle. The issue is not what we do. The issue is what He has done and how we relate to it. And so I ask you to do nothing more than where you sit, in one moment, pass from death to life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, we're thankful today for Your truth and Your word. We would pray for those of our friends who are visiting today who perhaps have never heard this wonderful good news of the gospel. Help them to come to believe and rest their faith in the Son of God, who died for sins, and yet this morning is the risen, living head, who is at the Father's right hand interceding for us, who is our Savior, and the one we anticipate someday to see face to face and be glorified and made like Him. For this we give You thanks in His name.